Chapter 13. Now, what does the number 13 in the Bible stand for? Sin, death, and judgment, and evil. If it has to do with the devil or something crooked or twisted or perverted, it's going to be the number 13. So we're in chapter 13 here. 13:1. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. So I painted that beast here rising up out of the sea. Now this immediately draws to our attention what we've read in the book of Daniel. You see, if we were left to just imagine what this might represent, we wouldn't know. We could just guess. But what God has done is in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, written 7 centuries actually before this, Daniel has a similar vision of multi-headed beast with these different bear claws, lion's mouth, leopard's body, 10 horns on the head. And an angel comes and interprets to Daniel the meaning of the beast, of the horns, and of the bear claws, the lion's mouth, the leopard's body, and so forth. So in other words, we already have a divinely inspired, perfect interpretation of what these different symbols stand for. So when we read very similar or the same things in the book of Revelation, and they're not interpreted, we interpret them according to the angel's former interpretation, and we know we're right. We don't need to debate it or discuss it. Because being students of the Bible, we know that the Bible, made up of 66 different books written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years in 3 different languages, nonetheless reads as would a single book written by genius. We have a consistency of symbols throughout the whole Bible. Even the way words are used and phrases are consistent throughout the whole Bible. Even the number of times that words are used are consistent in terms of the meaning of the words throughout the whole Bible. So the Bible is a supernatural book put together by the mind of God using 40 different stenographers to write it down. And it has God's fingerprint on it. So when in chapter 13 we come to a description of Antichrist and of that wicked world political and religious power that rises during the tribulation, that attempts to circumvent Christianity and reproduce divinity in the person of the Antichrist, we understand it clearly, having studied it throughout the whole Bible. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, 13:1. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, throughout the Bible, the sea represents the nations of the world when it's used in prophecy. Having 7 heads, Daniel 7:17 said, these great beasts, which are 4, are 4 kings, not kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth. So Daniel predicted the coming of 4 world powers, which did come between then and the time of Christ. So he said they had a beast rise up having 7 heads. And the heads of beast represent kings and their kingdoms. And then he said, and they had 10 horns. The 10 horns, horns in Daniel, never represent kingdoms. They always represent just kings. And in the book of Daniel, there are 10 horns on a beast, and we're told that these are 10 kings which shall arise out of the earth. In Daniel 7:23, and he said, the 4th beast shall be the 4th kingdom upon the earth, and shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break in pieces. And the 10 horns out of his 10 kingdoms are 10 kings that shall arise, and another king shall arise, that's Antichrist, after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. He's talking about the Antichrist during the time of the tribulation. So we have in the book of Daniel interpretation that these 10 horns represent 10 kings that shall arise. So in 95 AD, some 600 to 700 years after Daniel writes, John writes again about the multi-headed beast. Only this time, instead of being four beasts, four kingdoms, it's seven-headed, seven kingdoms. But it still has that prophecy of the ten horns on one of the beasts, one of the kingdoms, that shall arise out of the earth in the last days. And then he said, and on the seven heads were seven crowns, which is making it clear that though the heads may represent kingdoms, that they also represent kings or leaders over those kingdoms, in that each is crowned. And he said, and upon their heads the names of blasphemy. So these kingdoms and these kings that are going to arise in the earth, the seven that have, the ten that will, these kingdoms have written on them the names of blasphemy, meaning that they are in defiance of God. Jesus Christ came to establish a kingdom. The Bible is the story of kingdoms struggling, vying for supremacy. Satan has a kingdom, and the world's kingdoms have been in defiance of God. The book of Daniel describes a mountain cut out without hands come down to a statue that is defined as four world kingdoms, the same as the four heads in the book of Daniel. And that stone cut out without hands, which is Jesus Christ, rolls down the mountain, strikes the statue, the four kingdoms, at the feet, and destroys the four kingdoms. And then the stone grows up to be a mighty kingdom that covers the whole earth. So it's all about kingdom. Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We live in a day when the church wants to think of the kingdom as a fellowship of grace and understanding and goodwill, instead of a political power that uses a rod of iron to beat in pieces the enemies and establish a theocracy upon the face of the earth. The kingdom of which Jesus speaks will be a kingdom of brick and mortar. It will be a kingdom of rock and dust and ground. It'll be a kingdom of a throne that's literal and subjects that come to it. It'll be a kingdom with a wall around it and a gate. It will be a kingdom as any kingdom on this earth has ever been. And he said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not a spiritual kingdom through the church. That's a kingdom established by the sword when Jesus comes back, the sword out of his mouth, and with a rod of iron over which he rules the nations and beats them into submission. And now John is predicting that there would be seven-headed beasts. Now, the seven heads have already been. So the seventh head, which is the Roman Empire, will be divided into ten horns, which will be ten kingdoms. Antichrist will be the little horn, as in the book of Daniel, who'll rise up and gain power over three, as he said there, we just read. And then eventually all ten of the nations will commit their power to him. That means that Antichrist will be a little nation, a little insignificant power. But he will come forth with claims to deity. He'll come forth out of a kingdom with claims to be God. Now, he will come out of somewhere geographically, the old Roman Empire. And three nations will submit themselves, submit their armies to Antichrist, and allow him to use them to subdue the warring factions in Palestine. And then he will gain a power over the other seven, so that then he has ten nations, the military of ten nations, coming from the old Roman Empire section of the world. And with those ten nations, he will set up his throne in Jerusalem, set up a statue of himself, we're going to read about that, and demand that the whole world bow down and worship the image of himself. So that's what the chapter 13 is about, and I don't know of anything better you could put under the number 13 than Antichrist and Satan and the sin and the blasphemy that's described as taking place here in chapter 13. Now, I know I've said a whole lot. Did you follow much of that? You know, I could say that slower and you'd go to sleep. So I have to say it fast enough for you to follow it all. Chapter 13, verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leper. Here's the leper's skin I painted on the beast. And his feet were as the feet of a bear. See the bear's claws on the beast. And his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. And we have that painted. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and his great authority. We know who the dragon is. That's Satan. Had a very clear definition of that. Now, why does he mention the description of the beast? Not just to give us some artistic picture, but in the book of Daniel, when Daniel sees the Greek Empire, he sees it as a swift leper. And so it was that Alexander the Great came swiftly, and in 7 years he conquered all the known world. Having conquered the last of it, he sat down in his tent, got drunk, and bemoaned the fact that there were no more kingdoms to conquer. And as a young man, he died. And his kingdom then went to his four generals, as the book of Daniel had predicted, its division into four parts. And his four generals then fought over what was left. One of them took the European section. One of them took the Turkish area up through their section. One of them took the Egyptian in North Africa. And one of them took the Eastern, the Babylonian, Syrian section. Divided four ways. Pretty soon, two of them crumbled and fell to the other two. It left the Babylonian, Assyrian section with southern Europe fighting the Egyptian, North African section. And for 150 years, those two sides fought the Seleucid and Ptolemy empires. And in the end, the northern European section won over, and that was the establishment then of the Roman Empire. And that was the fourth beast, which Daniel predicted. Now, if you want to read a complete detailed account of what I just said, you'll find it prophesied in much more detail than that in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 even gives such detail as telling us about a queen that's going to be passed from the eastern to the southern division of Alexander's kingdom. And she will go down to Egypt, and there there'll be some intrigue, and she'll be killed. And then a brother will come down later to kill those who killed her. So it goes into a fascinating amount of detail, which secular history bears out occurred just as the book of Daniel predicted it would. Now, you know, before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the oldest copy of the book of Daniel we have was only a little over 1,000 years old. And so, in other words, it was dated something like 1,300 to 1,400 years after the actual writing of the book of Daniel. And so, skeptics said that the book of Daniel couldn't be older than 163 B.C., when finally the Roman Empire comes and is set up. The prophecies were so clear and so articulate and so detailed that they said it could not have been written before the fact. Well, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found copies of the book of Daniel, which predate those late events by at least 100 years, in some cases as much as 200 years. We at least have proof that it preceded by several generations the fulfillment of its prophecies. So the book of Daniel is one of the astounding proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. So now in our day and age, when that evidence is available, the skeptics no longer want to review it or discuss it. They've created unbelief around the world, and they're satisfied to let unbelief lie. If they were to come back to open debate once again with Christians, now armed with archaeology, now armed with the Dead Sea Scrolls, now armed with other bits of evidence that have been found, the skeptic would be laughed off the stage for his lack of evidence, and the Christian's position would be well established in the scientific circles. But they have so well established unbelief, they dare not open the case now that the Bible has been falsely convicted and incarcerated. Just leave him in solitary confinement. Don't dare reopen the case. But we know the truth. Now back to our text. 13:2 again, and the beast which I saw was likened to a leper, that's the Grecian Empire, and his feet was the feet of a bear, that's the Medo-Persian Empire. The word bear was used there in the book of Daniel to describe the Medo-Persian, leper to describe the Grecian, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion. Lion was used to describe the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar's empire, and the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and his great authority, and the dragon being Satan. So in other words, this beast, this seven-headed beast, is composed of these former world kingdoms. Just as this statue was one image, but was composed of four different kingdoms. So that when the rock struck the feet of the statue, It didn't just destroy the Roman Empire, but it destroyed the Babylonian Empire as well. You see, the Roman Empire was built upon the Grecian, Medo-Persian, and Babylonian empires. They all occupied the same geography. The Medo-Persians actually just moved into the city of Babylon without a fight, moved into the temple, took over their wise men, took over their armaments, took over their libraries, and so the name and authority of the city just changed, but it was still the same city of Babylon, only ruled by the Medes and the Persians. And so it is that that same piece of geography which surrounds the nation of Israel has been conquered by different people, and different kingdoms by different names have been built, but built upon the same soil, built upon the same philosophy, built upon the same blasphemy, built in defiance of a kingdom God was building on the same geography, competing and struggling with the Jews for that piece of land that God gave them. The beast I saw was like a leper, his feet as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, three things, his seat and his great authority. Now the Bible often says something two or three different ways, so you won't miss it. If it just said gave him his seat, some people would think he's running around with a bicycle seat. Some people think he's running around with a lazy boy recliner. But when he says his seat, he's using it to mean power and authority. It's like the Catholic Pope has a seat. He has his holy see, his holy seat. He speaks ex cathedra as from his seat. When he sits on his seat, he is then the voice of God so called to the earth. If the Pope is sitting in a coffee shop and says something, it's not infallible. If he just happened to be talking to a newspaper reporter and says something, it's not infallible. But if the Pope takes his seat, puts on his little fish hat, takes his wand in his hand, and says something, then it's supposed to be God speaking on the earth, and it cannot be wrong. It cannot be without. It cannot be faulted. No one can question it. It's the voice of God. So when one has a seat that is given to him, that's appointed to him, it is a place of authority, a place of power. And so Antichrist is going to be given by Satan a place of power, a place to sit, a place to be enthroned, to be coronated upon the earth. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded unto death. Now, only one of the seven heads, one of the seven kingdoms, is going to be wounded. It's interesting how the Roman kingdom fell. Rome in 322 embraced Christianity through Constantine because Christianity was just conquering Rome. There were so many Christians that it was the dominant religion. So as a way of unifying the people, he made Rome Christian. Rome's money was spent to remodel the temples and put vestments on the ministers and set up Christianity. He had Bibles made, which he distributed. Now, it was a heathen religious experience that they were having, but it was called Christian. And then, as Rome was being attacked from the north by the Goths and Visigoths and the long-haired, big-bearded, large white men wielding big swords, savagely killing and raping and maiming, men who couldn't read, who didn't create art, who all they did was made iron weapons, came sweeping down upon Rome, and one by one began to take their territories to the north and to the west. And as Rome began to be eaten by the enemies, the enemy was encompassing the Christian church. And the Christian church was not destroyed. And so as the Christian church was encompassed, it encompassed its enemy. Its enemy became somewhat Christian, and the Christian religion was allowed to thrive. And finally, when Rome fell and all of the Roman Empire fell, Christianity still existed. And its headquarters was in Rome, the capital city of that kingdom. And within a few years, the Christian church was dominating those who had conquered it. It would put kings on the throne or take them off. And so you see, Rome didn't really die. It was just wounded. Wounded as unto death. But it came back. And so today we have what you call the Roman, not Italian, not European, but the Roman Catholic Universal church. It's the Church of Rome. It's the old empire existing still. And if you go there today, you'll find that it's called a city. That it is a state, a country of its own. That it has ambassadors. The Italian police cannot go into Vatican City, no more than they can come into the United States. That is a piece of property that is just as much recognized by the UN as a country as any other. So Rome still lives. I saw one of its heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered at the beast. Now this has, as often Bible prophecies does, a dual meaning, dual interpretation. It fits well, the beast, the empire, the head, one of the seven heads. But it also fits the Antichrist himself, who is called a beast. The Antichrist is called a beast. You say, why beast? Because in heaven, there are four living creatures, which are also called beast. A head like an ox, a head like an eagle, a head like a lion, and a head like a man. But they're called beast. And these beasts were created by God to be around the throne and give praise and glory and to guard and reflect his glory. Lucifer was originally a beast around the throne with the face of an ox. When Lucifer sinned, he was cast down. Now Lucifer comes back in the person of the Antichrist. So what is he called? He's called a beast. And those kingdoms which Satan said to Jesus, they're mine, and I can give them to whomsoever I will, those kingdoms are represented by beasts, as Lucifer was a beast. And so the Antichrist in the last days will come out of one of the beast head, the old Roman Empire, in a division of 10 horns and conquer the world, or attempt to anyhow. I saw one of his heads that were wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed, and the world wondered at the beast. Now, as we continue to read, you're going to see that the beast he's talking about here is a personality, an individual, one human being, a beast. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, he says this, "Woe to the idle shepherd." Idle being image, statue, image shepherd, a shepherd, one who guides the flock of God, that is in fact an idol. "Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be darkened." So Antichrist is going to be struck by a sword on the head. And he's going to be left paralyzed so that this arm just withers away and his eye cannot see. So picture this great man who's going to rule the world, somehow early in his career, is touring Saudi Arabia, or one of those eastern countries from which he comes, and somebody runs up and stabs him in the neck, maybe goes into the brain, or in the side of the head, or machete whacks him right across the side of the head, and cuts in and hits those nerves. And he's pronounced dead. He's taken off to a hospital. No hope for him. In a few days, he miraculously comes back. But now he's crippled. He's lame. He was so magnificent before. Such charisma on the television. And so they're going to make an image of him. Maybe holographic. Maybe 40 years from now, if it's that long away, maybe by then they will be able to take and put little electrodes to your brain like this, and to other parts of your body. And as you think and speak, the image, holographic or some kind of other solid structure image that's created, computer controlled, will speak for you, will look just like you, move just like you, but it won't have a withered arm, won't have an eye knocked out. And possibly such an image can be reproduced in every business, every church, every home around the entire globe simultaneously. So that maybe every day about 3 o'clock or every day at noon, the whole world stops and that image of Antichrist suddenly makes his appearance in the room. And there he stands and he begins to speak to the people, perfect and whole. And he tells them what their duties are to mankind. And he proclaims his deity. He proclaims his supremacy. And he blasphemes the God that we know and the Christ that we know and the book that we love. And he is accepted by the world, and he issues a number for the back of the hand or the forehead of everyone in order to buy or to sell. Otherwise, you'll have your head cut off. Whack. And so for 3.5 years, there will be great tribulation such as never been seen on the face of the earth. When 2 prophets come and stand against Antichrist and preach against him, and 144,000 saved Jews preach around the world, and the armies are sent out to kill these 144,000 plus the 2 prophets, one by one, the 144,000 are killed off until they're all dead. And then the 2 witnesses hold out to the end. Right down to the very end, they still are able to resist the power, call down fire, and destroy their enemies. But in the end, we'll read in a moment, in the end, the 2 witnesses also are killed and overcome of Antichrist. And he wins, it appears, in the end. But that's just before Christ comes back to destroy him with the brightness of his coming. All right? 4. And they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, and here's why I say it's a man. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So the beast is a him. One of the things that's going to commend the beast to the world, the Antichrist to the world, is his power to make war. He is going to pull something out of his hat. Some miraculous invention or some brilliant strategy, something he'll do that's unique that'll enable him to conquer the nations in that Middle East area that are creating such tension. He will conquer them and the world will be so thankful. Probably in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, probably that invasion of Israel will take place before Antichrist is manifested. That event in Ezekiel 38 and 39 where Russia comes down with 5 nations to invade Israel and is killed on the mountains north of Israel, and only 1/10 of the armies survive to go back home. So it could be that Antichrist moves in after that point to take care of the invading armies from the east and the south and the north. 4 world powers gather in the Valley of Megiddo. And for a period of time, he's able to control them, contain them, and is worshipped because of his power to make war. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Notice given unto him. If God does not give the devil power, he doesn't have any. If God does not give Mussolini power, he doesn't have any. If God doesn't give Hitler power, he doesn't have any. If God doesn't give George Bush power, he doesn't have any. And so the power comes from God. God gives him power. And what is the power to do? To speak great things and blasphemies and to continue for 42 months. So for 3.5 years, Antichrist is going to continue and he's going to blaspheme God. And look what he blasphemes. This is interesting. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. Now, how does he blaspheme God's name? Probably he's going to say that the name Jehovah and the name Jesus are not the only names by which God can be called. But God can be called Allah. He can be called Buddha. He can be called many a different thing. Doesn't matter what you call him. It's all one God. He can be called the Great Spirit. He's going to blaspheme the name of God. The Bible tells us there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. Now understand that when you translate Jesus or God, the word, into another language, you will use a word in that language that's different from the word Jesus. That's fine. But I also know that there's quite a bit of difference between taking the word for Jehovah or the word for Jesus and translating into another language, which makes a different sound, and taking the name of another God with a different history, a different character, a different personality, a different doctrine, and saying they're the same. They're not the same. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God and blasphemed his name and his tabernacle. Now, his tabernacle, there will be a rebuilt tabernacle during the tribulation. And I think this tells us something. How could the Jews rebuild the temple so quickly after the rapture? Maybe it won't be a temple. Maybe it'll be a tabernacle. Maybe it'll be a quickly, hastily built tent structure where they move the vessels in. They could have the thing already built. There's some reports they have. In other words, within a week's time after the rapture of the church, the Jews could have a tabernacle constructed on the old Holy Mount site up there, offering animal sacrifices. So he's going to blaspheme the tabernacle. The Antichrist is going to despise the tabernacle. You say, why would he blaspheme it? Why would it be an effective tool politically in the world to blaspheme the tabernacle? Do you remember when, during the days of Saul, when they offered sacrifices? It was into the thousands and thousands offering. Do you know how many semis it would take to bring that many animals up to offering a sacrifice? Do you know how many cowboys it'd take to round up that many and to lead that many into sacrifice? How many priests it would take to kill 12, 15, 20, 30? I forgot what it was. I think it's up around 40,000 animals in one day. And then how much blood it would make? The tanker trucks it would take to carry just the blood of that many animals off in one day's time? Now, imagine in our modern day and age, the Jews deciding to have a sacrifice equal to the one they had in the first temple. How would that go off with the world? How would that set with our world? When they start offering those kinds of sacrifices, the animal rights people and all the other religious people, all that blood flowing, what a mess it would make. Blaspheme his tabernacle. Blaspheme the very concept of shed blood taking away sins. Blaspheme the concept that man should die, that an animal had to die in his place to cover his sins for a period of time. Blaspheme the concept that Jesus died and shed his blood, because that's what it's going to remind the world of, is that Jesus died within eyesight of where that blood is being shed. Listen to what he blasphemes. He blasphemed against his name, against his tabernacle, and what's the other one? And them that dwell in heaven. Right now, Nancy Pelosi were to blaspheme them that dwell in heaven, that wouldn't go over with even the most rank liberal. Imagine some politician blaspheming grandma, died and gone on. I don't care who you are, you're not going to stand for somebody blaspheming the people gone to heaven. I mean, even an atheist wouldn't get away with that. I mean, he could say there's no God, but to blaspheme grandma in heaven? Nobody's going to go along with that. So how is this going to be a wise move for him politically to blaspheme people that dwell in heaven? I'll tell you how. The rapture's already taken place. And they know it. Picture how the world's going to feel when all the Christians disappear and leave behind planes to crash because the pilots are gone. Leave behind trains and subways to crash and chemical plants and nuclear power plants to melt down. All the different disappearance of the Christians around the earth and the tragedy is going to take place. And then immediately followed by all of these events that are going to take place on the earth with a mountain burning with fire casting the sea. And to add to it, you got two smart aleck preachers down there in Jerusalem, gathered on that flat plain before the Holy Mount with all the TV cameras on them, and they're standing there with the audacity to say God sent aides to judge sodomites and old ladies who get blood transfusions. God sent aides to judge hemophiliacs and wives, Christian wives, who go to the hospital and get operated on. God made venereal disease to punish people who commit fornication. God created hepatitis to deal with needle users. God created diseases to bring judgment on mankind. You say, you think God's picking the queers out because they're worse than others? Yeah. You think God's picking drug users out because they're worse than others? Yeah. But the thing is, God's judgments of one kind or another find its way to every single person on the earth. I have suffered disease. I've been in hospitals. I have been near death. I have had bad and tragic things happen to me. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Because I deserve God's wrath and judgment. Death itself is the punishment of God. The world is afraid. They're afraid to say, the Christians are afraid to say that sin brings death, and the death and the judgments on this earth are a result of what God's doing. These two guys are not going to be afraid to say it. They're going to say, because you won't repent of your fornication, you're sleeping around of messing with your girlfriend, your boyfriend, because you won't repent of it, fire is going to fall from heaven and burn up all the green grass on the face of the earth. The next day, whop, fire hits, burns up everything on the face of the earth. Because you won't repent, God's going to send a star called Wormwood, and it's going to pollute the waters, and the water's going to be made poison, and your children are going to die from polluted waters. And suddenly the hospitals are full of children who are dying, adults who are dying from poisoned waters. And these two prophets, when they're approached by some little CNN commentator, sticks that microphone in their mouth and says, "What's happening here?" And they say it's the judgment of God on the world because it won't repent of its drug use and its sorcery. Well, how can you say that? Don't you think all religions should be contributing to tolerance and goodwill of mankind? And this prophet will say, if you don't repent, you'll perish. God is angry at the nations. He's going to bend their arm behind them, break out their teeth. He's wet his sword and made it ready. And he's coming back to the earth in judgment, and blood will flow as deep as a horse's bridle in the valley of Megiddo if you don't repent. And these two prophets will continue to preach, and they will send down a little SWAT team, and they'll get their rifles ready, and they'll surround that area, and they'll get ready to kill these two. And one of them will wave his staff like this, and fire will come down and fry them on the rooftops, fry them in the holes, fry them in the little windows where they're hiding, and kill every one of them. And they won't even slow down preaching. They just keep right on preaching. Day after day, the world will try to kill these two prophets and not be able. So the Antichrist is going to get up before everybody, his little image and his statue, and he's going to point up to heaven, and he's going to blaspheme those that are in heaven. He's going to blaspheme those that have departed. He's going to blaspheme those Christians that have written books like Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth and made movies like Left Behind and written books. He's going to blaspheme those who warned, those who knew and didn't tell them. Those who knew and told them but didn't live it. Those that have gone on and left them behind to suffer. A wife will blaspheme her husband when she's left behind and he's taken off to heaven. Children will blaspheme their parents when their parents were saved and their religion wasn't enough to get them there. The world will be blaspheming those that dwell in heaven during that time. And it'll go real good with the population. All right, we'll stop there. You've been listening to Michael Pearl teach the Word of God. This is a production of No Greater Joy Ministries, Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. Upon request, we'll send you a free bi-monthly publication containing our catalog of books, tapes, CDs, DVDs, and videos by Michael Pearl. Write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033, or visit us and order online at nogreaterjoy.org.